Let's read together Psalm 11. Psalm 11, we read this in connection with Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the Word of God in Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence His soul hateth. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. We'll read just that for our scripture reading this evening. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's Word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4, questions and answers 9 through 11. Question 9 of Lord's Day 4 asks this: Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a few weeks due to the holiday season that we've had since we've had last a Heidelberg Catechism sermon. And so I'd like to begin this evening by reviewing where we have been in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're finishing this evening the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on the knowledge of our sin and misery. That began in Lord's Day 2 with that basic idea of how do we know our sin and our misery, the answer to that question being out of the law of God. As we stand before God's perfect law and see ourselves in light of that law, it reveals to us the greatness of our sin and depravity. That leads to Lord's Day 3, and Lord's Day 3 considers the questions of how did man get that way? What is the source of the sin and depravity of man? And the answer to that is not the creation of God. Man is not sinful on account of the way in which God created him, because God created Adam and Eve in His image, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The source of the sin and depravity of man is not found in God's creation of Adam and Eve, but instead it is found in the fall of Adam into sin. And because Adam was our first father and representative head, that sin then affects all mankind. We had a separate sermon on Lord's Day 3, just looking at the end of it, in which we find a very good definition of total depravity. This was the conclusion to Lord's Day 3. The question is a good definition of total depravity. We are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And that is true of man, except they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That leads us to Lord's Day 4, the conclusion of this first section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And Lord's Day 4 deals with the main question of the justice of God with respect to man's sin. Is there any way in which man can get out from underneath the fact that he stands before God as a guilty sinner? Any way to get out from the judgment and the punishment that comes upon man on account of him being a sinner? And the answer to that question is no, because God is a God of justice and holiness. And it looks at that main idea of the justice of God in connection with man's sin in these three questions and answers. And you'll see that in all three of the questions and answers. All of them have in it the word injustice or just or justice. And so we look at Lord's Day 4 using as our theme this evening God's justice and man's sin. The three points of the sermon follow the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 4. The first is that God is just in demanding perfection according to His law, demanding perfect obedience as I have it in the bulletin. The second question and answer deals with the subject of God being just in the punishment of sin. And then in the third place, we see from the third question and answer that God is just, yes, but also just in His revelation of mercy to His people in Jesus Christ. God's justice in man's sin. God is just in demanding perfect obedience in the punishment of sin and in the revelation of mercy. So we start Lord's Day 4 here with a consideration of question 9. This is the question: doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Now, there's two truths that stand behind this question. The first is the total depravity of man by nature. This is the truth of the Word of God, that man by nature is born into this world totally depraved. As we sang from Psalm 51, man is born and conceived in sin. And what that means is that man spiritually is dead, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all wickedness. That's truth number one that stands behind question 9, the total depravity of man. He cannot by nature obey God's law, but just the opposite is the case. He's inclined to all evil. The second truth that stands behind this question is the truth that all men stand before God's law with the requirement to obey that law. The thou shalt of God's law comes before every man and woman born into this world. That law which we learned in our consideration of the beginning of this first section of the Catechism that demands not just outward conformity to certain standards, but inward perfection. The love of God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the love of one's neighbor as himself. That thou shalt of God's law, the demand for perfection according to the law, comes to every single man and woman born into this world. So truth number one, man is totally depraved by nature. Truth number two, God's law comes before everyone demanding perfection. Then the question. If that is the case, question 9 asks, if that is the case, is it not unfair, as the Catechism states, an injustice for God to demand that perfection of His law to every man, even though they are not capable of performing it? We just got done saying the Word of God teaches total depravity. He can't keep it. But yet the law comes. Now, how can that be the case? Is that not an unfair thing for God to do, to demand that man does what is impossible to be done? Would that not be the same, you could say, as me doing this in catechism tomorrow to the 8th and 9th graders in Heidelberg Catechism? And I hope you catechism students remember this example. I've used this over many years. If you come to catechism tomorrow night and I say to you, your assignment for next week is that you have to memorize the entire Bible. You have to come back a week from today and have the entire 66 books of the Bible memorized. Not the books, the Bible. Every single word. I'm demanding you to do something that you know and I know is impossible to be done. And the charge that you would level against me, and what you parents would say to me in response to that assignment would be this: Reverend, that's unfair. It's unfair because you're asking our sons and our daughters to do something that they cannot do. And to that I would have to say, yes, you're right. That is unfair. I shouldn't do that. Why is this different? Why is it different for God to come to every man and say, you must obey my law perfectly, even though every man born into this world is not capable of doing what God demands? That's the basic idea of question 9. It is very different from the example. And this is why the answer goes this way: not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Really, what we have here in this answer to question 9 is somewhat of a summary of things that we've talked about already in the earlier Lord's days, just now brought up in this context of this question. That's not unfair at all for God to demand that perfection, and this is why. Number one, God made man capable of performing it. It would be an injustice for God to demand that of every man if He created Adam unable to obey His law. But that's not how He created Adam. As we've considered already in our earlier treatment of this first section, God created Adam good and in His image, with true knowledge so that he knew God rightly, with true righteousness so that he served God perfectly according to His law, with true holiness so that in his heart he was consecrated to God. That's how God created man. He was able, according to God's creation, to obey that law. And then number two, man fell. In the answer, it does bring up the devil, by the instigation of the devil. We don't deny the place that the devil had in the fall of Adam and Eve in sin. But the burden of the answer to question 9 is on the culpability of man. Yes, there was the instigation of the devil who tempted, but it was man who fell. God made man capable of performing it, but man, by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself of these gifts. And that leads to the third point, that Adam stood in the Garden of Eden as the representative of all men. And notice the word that's used in the answer to question 9. It's not Adam. It's man. And that's deliberate because man points to all men, because all men were in Adam. Everyone, as he or she is in Adam, fell in the Garden of Eden. And that's the answer to why this is not an injustice for God to demand that all men obey His law perfectly. It's because He made man capable of it. And man, as he fell in Adam, himself fell. Therefore, still, according to the justice of God, stands before that law. Hearing that demand of God, thou shalt obey me perfectly. It has everything to do with what we spent an entire sermon explaining, and that is our relationship to Adam and Eve as our first parents. There's a few things that we can take away from this first question and answer that are important. Number one, this question and answer reveals what is always the attempt of man. And the attempt of man is always to shift the blame. Now we read question and answer 9 with believing hearts. We read it and we explain it in order to understand better the truth of God and who He is and what He demands and what we are as we stand before Him. With believing hearts, we approach Lord's Day 4. But the question reveals what is in a sinful heart if you look at it differently. It reveals that this can be, sinfully, our charge against God. Because what is always in our hearts is a desire to shift the blame. And here's one of the ways in which man can try to shift the blame. Man has always been trying to shift the blame. In the Garden of Eden, it was the devil through the serpent. He tempted me. And for Adam, it was the woman who came to me and did this. Here's the most egregious example of trying to shift the blame. It's pointing your finger at God and saying, that's not fair. It's your fault. How could you demand of me obedience to the law? And when I'm not able to do that, to judge and punish me on account of that disobedience, when I'm not able even to do what you command me to do. It's an attempt to shift the blame and get out from underneath the judgment by pointing the finger back at God. The answer to that is the very thing that we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Here in Romans 9:14, it's in the context of election and reprobation. But it applies here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That leads to the second point, and that is that this is part of the knowledge of our misery. We have to acknowledge the truth that is revealed in question and answer 9. All of the first 3 Lord's Days in the first section here are all revolved around that point. I need to know my sin and misery. I need to know it intimately. I need to confess it before God. I need to live in light of that knowledge of my sin and my misery. And part of that right knowledge of my sin and misery is to personally confess the truth of the answer to question 9. That is for each of us to say, I can't by nature obey God's law. But yet the living God of heaven and earth has every right to demand that of me today. And I'm not in any way going to charge Him with unrighteousness because I know that He's God. God can never be charged with unrighteousness or unfairness. To charge God with unrighteousness or injustice is to say that He's no longer God. Because that which is unjust or unfair is that which belongs to man and sin. Part of the humility that must be in our hearts in light of the truth of the first section of the Catechism involves saying this personally. He has every right as the just God of heaven and earth because I know myself in Adam. And I know how God created me as a man in Adam. He has every right to demand of me the perfection of His law. That's part of the humility of knowing our sin and knowing our misery. And not only knowing our sin and misery, but knowing our sin and misery as we stand before the just, righteous, and holy God of heaven and earth. Before we move on to question and answer 10, I'd like to make one more point about question and answer 9. This is a bit of a different point. This has to do with interpretation of Scripture. And the point is this, that we need to make sure always that not only the statements that we make are biblical and confessional, but also that the conclusions from which we draw on those statements are also biblical and confessional. I started the first point of this sermon by saying there's two points that stand behind, in a certain sense, question 9, both of which are true. Point number 1, man is totally depraved by nature. Point number 2, the law of God comes before every man, and God demands that every man obey that law. You look at those two points independent of the rest of the Scriptures, and you follow that with an example like I gave when I teach Heidelberg Catechism tomorrow evening, and the conclusion to which you can come seems to make sense. That is unfair. If you look at it in the here and now, man is born into this world depraved, yet God says, thou shalt, and if you don't, you're going to be punished for it. How can God do that? That's unfair. The premises are correct. Total depravity, the law coming before every man. But we need to make sure that the conclusions that we draw from statements that are right in God's Word are also right and biblical. So that the conclusion is not that is unfair and God is unjust and we need to rethink all of this. No, we make sure that the conclusion is in harmony with the entirety of the Word of God. And when you look at the whole of God's Word, going back to Lord's Day 2 and 3 and going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and Romans 5 with the headship of Adam, you come to the proper conclusion based upon the premises. God has every right, according to His justice, to demand perfection according to His law. Just a point concerning interpretation, that whenever we study the Bible, we make sure our statements are correct and biblical, but we also are assured that our conclusions also are in harmony with the Word of God. That brings us to question and answer 10. God is just in the punishment of sin. So question and answer 9 tries to escape the punishment, so to speak, by saying that God is unfair. Well, that leads to question and answer 10, the main idea of which is, well, maybe it's the case that we can get out of the punishment of our sin by God just not punishing it. Can God, so to speak, just turn a blind eye to the fact that we are sinners so that we escape the punishment of sin by God simply not punishing such disobedience and rebellion? That's the question. Will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer to that question is very clear. The answer is by no means. But God is terribly displeased with our original and actual sins and will punish them in His just judgment, temporarily and eternally, as He hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There are a couple of truths concerning who God is that stand behind the answer to question 10. The first is the holiness of God. The main point of this answer is that God must punish sin. He's terribly displeased with all sin, original sin and actual sin. So the whole totality of man's sin, God hates and is displeased with. And He must punish that sin. One of the truths concerning God that stands behind that idea is the holiness of God. God is a holy God, meaning that He is separated from everything that is defiled and impure. And God is perfectly consecrated to Himself as that perfect God of heaven and earth. And the anger of God that He has towards sin and defilement and iniquity is simply the expression of His holiness as the God who is without sin and iniquity. And that's something that we can even understand from who we are as men, renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, who receive that communicable attribute of holiness. By the grace of God, we are holy. Why do we hate sin? Partly that's because we're holy. We understand holiness. We love God's holiness. And our hatred of that which is undefiled and sinful arises out of the fact that God has worked in us a love for His holiness and even a beginning of that holiness itself. But the anger over sin, beginning with our own sin, and also the sin in the world that we see, arises out of our understanding and knowledge of the holiness of God. How much more true, obviously, with the very being of God. He's the perfect, holy God. He hates sin, and that hatred of sin is but the expression of who He is as that holy God. The second truth that stands behind this with respect to who God is that He is a God of truth. And I mention this specifically because of what the answer to question 10 says. He hath declared, the end of the answer says, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Everything God says is in perfect harmony with who He is as God. So that the holy and righteous God speaks a word, and His word that He speaks, cursed is every one that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them, is in perfect harmony with who He is as that holy God. This is the truth of God. What God says is always right and is always true. This word is true. Cursed is everyone. No man escapes this. Everyone that continueth not, that abideth, that keepeth not all things. Here's the perfection that's demanded. Not just some things, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Whoever does not do that is the object of God's curse. The curse of God being the manifestation of His hatred and anger and wrath and judgment upon sin. What this question and answer teaches so very clearly is what the Word of God teaches so clearly, and that the holy and righteous and just God does and must punish sin. Psalm 11, we read this evening, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Notice that the holy temple, as He looks down, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. And then this, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. This is what they receive justly on account of their sin and iniquity. And the Word of God is filled with the expression of God's wrath and judgment against sin. Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We read that because we sang that earlier. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God, as the answer to question 10 says, judges temporally and eternally all sin. temporally in time, eternally, into all eternity. We learned about that extensively in Psalm 73, that in the life of the wicked in the world today, God is judging and punishing sin. His love is not upon all men, but His wrath, His curse, is upon the wicked. No matter what their outward circumstances may be, it's the wrath and justice of God. Not that it will come to a conclusion, but that what takes place here on this earth really is just paving the way for what will take place eternally in hell. In this connection, let's make sure that we understand the distinction between the punishment of God, which goes hand in hand with the curse of God, from the chastisement of God, which goes hand in hand with the blessing of God. Notice what Psalm 11, verse 5 says. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he rains the judgment that's described in that verse. He tries the righteous, but the wicked he hates and judges. We need to be clear in our minds with respect to these terms of what the punishment of God is and what the chastisement or the trying or the teaching of God is. God's punishment is the operation of His wrath and anger against sin. God punishes the wicked justly for the sin that they commit against His holy and righteous being. God does not, in this life, punish the righteous. He punishes Christ in the righteous' stead by what He did on the cross. But in time, for those who are righteous in Jesus Christ, God does not punish them, because the punishment of God is the operation of His hatred and wrath and anger and judgment against sin. What does God do with the righteous, His people in this world? He tries them. He chastises them. He teaches them. One of the best ways that we can teach this to our children and our young people is to use the proper language in the raising of our children. We must not speak as parents of punishing our children. We don't punish our children and our young people when they sin, because punishing is the operation of anger and wrath, and never that which characterizes what a parent does with a child or a young person must be that, anger and wrath for what they did. What we as parents do with respect to our children and young people is we chastise them, we teach them, we correct them. We do that not as an operation of wrath and anger, but we do that out of our love and our care and our concern for their well-being. And beloved, let us use that as an opportunity to teach our children this very truth. The distinction from God's point of view towards men in this world with what He does. God punishes the wicked. It's His wrath and anger justly against sin, but God does not punish us. He tries us. He teaches us. He chastises us and He corrects us. And here's the point that we conclude with. In all of that, on both sides of that, the just punishment according to His curse and the chastising and teaching and trying according to His love and blessing in Jesus Christ, in all of that, God is just and God is righteous. Certainly on this side of it, that the infinitely holy God, sins against Him demand infinite, eternal punishment because of who He is as God. But also over here, part of the justice and righteousness of God is that He's always right. He's always fair. And the teaching, and the chastising, and the trying that we experience in our lives here on this earth. We're not always fair. As parents, as teachers, to go off of the example I used earlier, if someone doesn't do their written work well or fill in the blank well, that the consequence for doing that is memorize the entire Bible. That's not fair. We can at times be over the top and we cannot be fair. God is always fair. God is always right in sending the chastisements and the tryings that we need in our life. Let me just read one example and explain the context briefly to demonstrate that. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the end of Moses' life. To stay on Moses from the sermon this morning, here's a little bit more about Moses. The end of his life as he speaks to the children of Israel before they enter into the land of Canaan. He says this in Deuteronomy 32 as he speaks to the people. Verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." That's a beautiful expression of the very truth of Lord's Day 4. God is the rock. He's perfect. He's just. He's right. And here's Moses, who for the sin that he committed received the consequence of God that he wouldn't be able to enter the land itself. He sees the land. He's with the people that are about to enter the land. And he looks at the people and he expresses, this is who God is. He's the rock. He's just. He's right. Certainly he said that understanding his own situation, that God was right and just in what he experienced in his life. And let us say the same thing, knowing what our sin deserves. We'll get to that with the mercy of God. It deserves that just judgment temporarily and eternally. And he's always right and just in his chastisements as well. That leads us to the third point of the sermon, that God is also just in the revelation of His mercy. But is not God also merciful? He's just to punish sin, but is it not true that God is also merciful? Because is that not what the Word of God teaches? And the answer to the question 11 is yes. Yes, He is merciful. But He's also just. The truth of God revealed in this answer is the oneness of God. That God never puts away any of His attributes in order to reveal a different attribute. But He is all of His attributes perfectly and completely at all times. He's just. Perfectly just. But at the same time, He is merciful. And here we see how God is God and we are not God. Oftentimes for us, it's either just or merciful. If someone were to slam into a car outside after the worship service, the person whose car was hit can say to the one who hit it, pay up and be just, or he can be merciful and say, don't worry a bit about it. It's going to be okay. I'm not going to ask you to pay in response to hitting my car. It's one or the other in a certain sense, but with God, it's both. Both perfectly and completely. Both in every respect. He's just and He's merciful. And all of these questions and answers, all of these attempted escapes to get out from underneath the judgment of God for sins committed against Him, all of them, especially this last one, lead us to one place. The entire point of these questions and answers is to say this: there's only safety when you find yourself under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. God is just. He is just because He punishes Christ for the sins of His elect people. The entirety of His wrath as the expression of His holiness and righteousness against sin was poured upon Jesus Christ, so that when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we have sounding forth that cross, this truth: God is just who must punish sin. But in that justice revealed in the cross, we also know God as a merciful God. Because in that cross, God forgives graciously all of the sin, the actual and original sin of which we read earlier in the Lord's Day. And all of the consequences of that sin, the eternal punishment in hell of which we read in Psalm 11. All of that is removed, and we are given the greatest gift of life with God in Jesus Christ. God never puts away one attribute to reveal another. He is all of them, and all of them come to head and shine so brightly in Jesus Christ, in His person and His work and in His cross. So that Lord's Day 4 says to us, based upon the Word of God, we need Christ. Because in Christ alone, we receive the forgiveness of those sins, and in Christ alone, we escape the just judgment of God against that sin. So that in Christ, what is said in Psalm 11, verse 7 is true, for the Lord loveth the righteous. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. His countenance, His face, it shines down upon the upright. As the righteous Lord. How is that possible? For us who sit here tonight as sinners, who with respect to all of the discussion concerning sin and what it deserves, says, that's what I deserve. But how does a righteous Lord who loves righteousness shine down with His countenance upon the upright? It's because we're upright only as we believe in Jesus Christ. And only as we find safety in the shadow of the cross. And so believe and trust in Jesus. And know that in Him alone there is this salvation. And that in Him alone we see the great God that we have, a just and merciful God. And with our eyes on Christ, we praise, we worship, we serve that just. And that merciful, and that holy, and that righteous God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we praise and we worship Thee this evening. We do so because Thou art merciful to us. We don't deserve that. We are worthy of all of the judgment and punishment of which we spoke and heard this evening. And so lead us to Christ. Draw us closer to Him through Thy Word. Help us to see our need for Him and to cast ourselves upon Him every single day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.